Up. Hey, it's Christmas. Good morning. Good morning. It's good. It's good to be with you this morning. I missed you last week. You saw me, but I didn't get the privilege of seeing you. And I'm so thankful for this virtual ability that we have. So if you're online, welcome. If you are watching it today, welcome. If you watch it sometime in the future, I hope that the words that God infused into my spirit will pass to you, whether virtually or in person. I'm excited to finish this series that we've been in for all of December, and it's called The King Has Come. Touch your neighbor and say, "The King has come." Yeah, next time, say it like you mean it. You don't have to this time, though. That's okay. The King has come, and the last 2 weeks, we learned about how Jesus came as a king and how he also came as a priest. Both were necessary in order for you and in order for me to be made right with God. He had to be a king. He had to be a priest. If you're wondering why I haven't mentioned yet the fact that the Steelers lost, I don't think I need to say anything else, actually. That's it. There it is. I can be humble in loss, too. Where was I? Last week, Liz and I were reading a book that we recently got, and it's amazing. It's called Gentle and Lowly. But I want to read a quote for you, and I think it will be helpful in understanding this king and priest concept. So let's get that quote up on. It says, in ancient Israel, so back thousands of years ago, the king represented God to the people, while the priest represented the people to God. Really important, if Jesus was king, that was him representing God accurately to the people. In flesh and blood, Jesus was the king who was also God, and therefore God was represented accurately to the people. But as a priest, he was representing the people to God. And there's verses in Scripture that say he lives every day unceasingly as a priest, a high priest, to make your request known to God. He was both king and priest. Amen. And we need both. This series is all about the coming of God's kingdom in the person of God's king. See, when Jesus came, he was the king of God's kingdom. So came the kingdom of God. That's why when Jesus did something to someone, it was always bringing about a reconciliation of either creation or of people, right? So he was healing these people. The people of Israel were the primary people he went to because he was an Israelite, and that's who God called him to. But everywhere he went, he was bringing God's kingdom. And where God's kingdom is, there is no effects of the curse. And so Jesus came, and so came And so came God's kingdom. And we celebrate Jesus during Christmas. We celebrate him during Christmas. So this series that we've been in is loosely based on something that an early church father said. And this was at a time when people didn't have last names, allegedly. And so we met our friend Origen. If you want to give him a last name, let me just suggest a story. I'll leave that right there. If you didn't get it, you can talk to a young person at the end. They'll be happy to fill you in. In referencing the three gifts that the wise men gave, which at that time, the time that Origen was alive, the early church had already begun to look at it symbolically. Each gift was a symbol of something Christ came to do. And here's how Origen said it. He said, "Gold as to a king." That was 3 weeks ago. We talked about gold. Then secondly, incense as to a god, frankincense as to a god. That's what we looked at, Jesus as priest and God last week. And then today we're going to talk about myrrh as to one who was mortal. Mortal is an old word for man. So one who was man. Here's an aside, and I use it because I think it's going to be fun and interesting for you. The aside is, I learned recently that if you want to look at the same star that drew the wise men to Jesus, it's called the Star of Bethlehem. That's how it's popularly known. It's called the Star of Bethlehem, but these wise guys saw a star thousands of years ago. If you want to see the same one, you can look at it. And I'm told, because I'm not an astronomer, I'm told that you can see it between the 16th and the 21st of December, 1 hour after sunset. But because I'm not an astronomer, this is what an astronomer said. This natural phenomenon occurs when the planets Jupiter and Saturn come together. So at first glance, it will appear as if it was a double planet. And this is according to Patrick Hartigan from Rice University in Texas. If you want to confirm that, go to my friend Elijah, who is an astronomer by night, not necessarily by trade. But every time I'm with him, he tells me about stars. So, I mean, there's got to be something to it there. Anyway, back to Myrrh. We're talking about Myrrh. Next slide. All right, they're all confused now. Good. Okay, I'm not an astronomer. I'm also not a chemist. So I got to read from a guy who is. His name's Simon Cotton. And he says that myrrh is sap drawn from camphora trees, and it has interesting medicinal properties. We're talking about myrrh. Myrrh made its way into medicine and perfume. These saps were worth just as much as gold. We learned that last week with frankincense. Each of these gifts was appropriate for Jesus, and their worth was about the same. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh had about the same worth, and they were gifts that were given to worship deity in ancient times, as well as to honor kings. So the fact that Jesus got these three gifts was appropriate for that time. Myrrh, additionally, is used for indigestion, ulcers, colds, cough, asthma, lung congestion, arthritis pain, cancer, leprosy, spasms, and syphilis. So essentially, if you have any problem, just come talk to me. I will get you your own vial of myrrh, and you just dab it on, and you'll be fixed soon. That's not totally true, but... So not only was it used medicinally, whether you knew that or not, now you do, you're welcome. Secondly, it was used as perfume, and we see in the Gospel of John that Jesus was wrapped in grave clothes that were doused in 100 pounds of myrrh and other aloes. So those grave clothes must have been very potent and very heavy and saturated with myrrh. That's a lot of money, and that's a lot of sap. But anyway, we're getting ahead of ourselves. So would you pray with me before we dive into a familiar text and ask God to bless this time? Father, in Jesus' name we come. His name is the only one that we can come to you in. But because he puts his name on us when we come into a relationship with him, we have access to you and we can come boldly before your throne. And that's what we're doing. And God, I'm asking that you would send the Spirit of Jesus to infuse this place, to saturate this place, that we would, that the eyes of our hearts would be open so that we can understand the spiritual realities of what it means that Jesus came and that we get to celebrate his birth in just a few more days. We love you, and we pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 7 verses of this chapter. The name of our talk today is The Perfect King. You have to have a king, but he's got to be perfect, because Israel had a lot of kings. None of them were perfect. But in order for you to be made right, in order for this world to be made right, the king has to be perfect. And here's what I want you to hold on to throughout the rest of our talk together. And as you leave this place, would you consider this thought? Jesus came as the Son of Man to die in your place as a sinful person. You are the sinful person. I am the sinful person. Jesus came as the Son of Man to be a perfect king so that he could die in your place. Touch your neighbor and say, your place. So that he could die in your place as a sinful person. I wonder what word you would choose to describe 2020. We're getting to the end of this crazy year. I just said crazy. I guess that's a word I would use. Would you say disappointing? Raise your hand if you'd say disappointing. All right, here's a better word. Would you say, well, what's that other D word? Would you say discouraging? Has 2020 been discouraging to you? All right, all of you optimists in the room. What about uncertain? We can all agree a little bit, right? Come on, give me some hands. No? All right, I'll make you put your hand up. Don't worry. What about crisis? Or crises would probably be more appropriate. Yeah, that's right. We all can resonate with those words. A leader I follow says that crisis accelerates progress. And yet in 2020, it seems a lot more like there's been regress rather than progress. It doesn't feel like we're moving forward. Instead, it feels like we're moving backwards. So I progressed in my family size, but I regressed in the amount of chaos that has now become a part of my home reality, right? I progressed in something good, but it seems like I regressed into something bad. Your candidate may have won the election, but your trust in God has plummeted. So you move forward in one way, but it feels often like you move two steps back. You spent more time gaining knowledge this year, but your mental health is on the brink of collapse. And we don't have time today to read all the stats, but you probably know or have heard of all of the crisis that is happening nationally with mental health and suicide rates and all of that. So it does feel like a regress this whole year. So you can... The good thing is that you can relate to the emotional loss of the people Isaiah is writing to. If you're in Isaiah chapter 9, great. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to have it on the screen. If you need a Bible, go to the Welcome Center at the end. We would love to get a Bible into your hands. That will now belong to you because we think it's of utmost importance that you have the Word of God in your hands and in your life. And so if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. And if you don't have one right now, that's okay. We have it on the screen. If we were to step back about 2,700 years into the kingdom of Israel, when Isaiah was writing, you would have a clear perspective of loss. You would have a clear perspective of loss. Now, you may be able to relate on a certain level, but I would take it to the next level. And I happen to have been alive in 2001. But if I put this picture on the screen, I think many of you, if not most of you, would have an instantaneous feeling of and remembrance of where you were, of what you were wearing, of who you were with. And to show my youth, I was in fifth grade when that happened. But I remember it like it was yesterday. That was a time in our history where the crisis was so significant that things in our culture, things in our nation drastically were affected because of what happened on September 11, 2001. Everything shifted at that time. I would say to you, as hard as 2020 has been and as much crisis as there has been, closer to the level of crisis that Isaiah is writing into is this day in our recent history. So in 722, the northern tribes of Israel fell. 722, the northern tribes were taken over by Assyria. But it actually started. That was the final removal and overtaking of Israel. It actually started before that. So Isaiah was probably writing in about 733 at the time that we are going to jump into, when only a portion of Israel, the northern tribes, had been invaded by the empire of Assyria. Their enemies had begun to enter into and take over and absorb Israel and remove them, deport them to different parts of the globe. So not all of them, but some of them, of the 10 tribes of Israel that weren't a part of Judah, part of them were deported already. So imagine you are friends with the tribe next door. They're a part of you. You're all Israel. And they are being overtaken and removed from the land. Families, kids, adults, all being taken and removed. There is an amount of loss there that is deep. That is what we are entering into as we enter into Isaiah chapter 9. But it's also important to know that Isaiah is writing to a remnant of Israel. Say remnant. A remnant. Here's what dictionary.com says remnant means. A small remaining quantity of something. A small remaining quantity of something. Isaiah is not writing to the masses. He's writing to a few who we learn are called the remnant. God called all of the people of Israel to be true to him only, but few ever sought after God with everything. God called all of Israel to pursue him, but only a few actually did. But there were a few. See, there's always a remnant. If you look around in the circles you inhabit, or the family you indwell, or the world that you are in, you've probably noticed that most people are not Jesus followers. You may have noticed that, and maybe you're in the room right now and you're not a Jesus follower. Well, it's true that most people, at least on the surface, are not Jesus followers, but there is always a remnant. There's always a remnant. It was this way in Israel and Judah too, just like it is in our day, so it was 2,700 years ago. Just because you were born into Israel didn't make you a part of true spiritual Israel. In the New Testament, it makes this a little more clear, especially Paul as well as Peter make it clear that there was a remnant of Israel that was called the true Israel. Jesus came and he was actually given that title, true Israel, but there was a remnant of spiritual Israel, those who followed after God. And Isaiah was writing to the faithful few in this book and in this chapter. This is really important. What made the few different, if you're wondering, what set the remnant apart, what made them different was the faith that they had in God. When you read the Old Testament, it's confusing because we see all these sacrifices and 613 rules that Israel was called to follow. But in the New Testament, it actually says that the same thing that saves believers today was the same thing that saved them in the Old Testament. Now, we have Jesus now. He was the fullness, and he was the one through which God works salvation. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have Jesus. They didn't know of Jesus. It had not yet been revealed. It was still a mystery how God was going to bring about salvation. So they didn't have Jesus, but what they did have was the Creator God. And God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that's what we call the Trinity, they had faith in what God said. And so their faith is what saved them. That's what Paul said in Romans 4 when he's talking about Abraham. It was Abraham's faith that was counted to him as righteousness. Faith today in Jesus, but faith back then in God who promised a Messiah to come. And that faith changes. It shapes the way you live. When you have faith in God, now faith in Jesus, who is God, you live differently. Because if God says it, we do it. That's right. When God says jump, you say, that's right. You guys are so good. I didn't even ever do that with you. That was good. We're on it together. That was the same for the Old Testament people of Israel, and there was just a select few. We'll call them the faithful few. That's who Isaiah is writing to. In order to understand chapter 9, though, we need to understand one thing about chapter 8. And so I want to read this verse for you. Verse 17 says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here is what Isaiah is showing us. There are a faithful few. And when the darkness descends, their response to that darkness is going to be different than the rest of Israel, than the rest of the people who don't have faith. So he is describing the response of a few, and their response is hope that it's not always going to be this way. See, when God hides his face, when God hides his face, darkness descends. God is the God of light. He created light when he sent Jesus. Jesus was called the light of the world. God is light, and when he turns his face, darkness descends. And that's exactly what's happening. God turns his face from Israel and brings in the empire of Assyria to discipline them, and darkness is now the reality of remnant or the few as well as the many. Darkness is what they now know. See, darkness was the remnant's present reality, but they waited and they hoped in a better future. This year has been dark. It's been dark in many different ways. But if you have hope that it's not always going to be this way, if you have faith that God is still in control, then you are a part of the faithful remnant that God is saving. Isaiah explains that all of Israel, spiritual or physical, were in darkness. This was their collective experience. The darkness was a result of God turning his face away from his people who had turned their hearts away from him. That's what happens. If there's a void and you can't experience God, or the darkness is setting in and you can't see God, check your heart and ask him, is there something in me, some response I have, some way I'm living that is causing you to turn your face from me? That's not always true. Sometimes the darkness we feel is an implication of what other people do, the sin of others, and we call that suffering when we're feeling the implications of sin of others. But sometimes there is personal sin that keeps us from God, and that is the darkness that we're feeling around us. But that takes us to our text. So all of Israel, whether remnant or many, few or many, are experiencing darkness. And now Isaiah is going to write to them what is a familiar text to most of us, or many of us. Chapter 9, verse 1 says this, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Remember those two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. "But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." The first truth I want you to see from this text is that there are better things ahead. There are better things ahead. And this really comes from one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis. And he said this, "There are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind." This text is showing you, though 2020 has been so dark, there are better things ahead. Zebulun and Naphtali and the area between them were the first tribes to fall into the empire of Assyria. They were the first ones to fall. Listen, God makes glorious the lands that first experienced the darkness. God promises, "I'm going to make glorious those lands which first faced the darkness." If you're in a place of darkness right now, maybe you came here just to hear the darkness that I'm feeling right now is a sign of what's going to happen in the future. God goes to those who are in darkness, and he reveals a light to them. If you're in darkness, God is working to bring light to you. Here, Galilee is mentioned. It's mentioned as Galilee of the nations. Five other times in the Old Testament, it was mentioned just as Galilee. It wasn't called Galilee of the nations. And another way you could translate that in the Hebrew is Gentiles. So Galilee of the Gentiles is the same as Galilee of the nations. Here's what Isaiah, in his first exposition of the coming king, this was the first time he's really getting after, hey, the king is going to come, and this is who he's going to be. In his very first time, he makes it a point to say it's not just Galilee, it's Galilee of the Gentiles. Which is telling me that Isaiah is saying the plan of God to save Israel is even bigger than just Israel. It includes all nations. God's plan includes you, just like it includes Israel. See, when God promised to Abraham that he was going to give him land, seed, and blessing, he also said, you will be a blessing to the rest of the nations. Check it out in Genesis 12, verse 3. Through you will all the nations be blessed. Isaiah is beginning to see that this is bigger than just Israel. It's about all people. And the Gentiles, or the nations, represent everyone else outside of Israel. Isaiah here is foretelling that the good news of the advent of light, and advent simply means coming, the coming of light into the darkness is going to influence and impact everyone in the entire world. One of my favorite Old Testament theologians, his name's Alec Motyer, he says it this way. He says, we know in this text that the reference of the Gentiles introduces a new idea, the involvement of the Gentiles in the time of hope. See, hope is coming because Jesus came. Here, 700 years before Jesus, he had not yet come. And yet Isaiah is in the place of where we are right now, where we are looking back, where we're in the present of Jesus having already come. Isaiah is writing as if he is in that time. He is in the present where the king has finally come and set things right. Verses 2 and 3 go on and they say this. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Light falls on those who need it most. Light falls on those who need it most. In the Hebrew, when it says deep darkness, what it's really giving the idea of is the shadow of death. Not death physically, but death metaphorically. The implications of death are what the darkness is. So the deep darkness is really what Psalm 23 calls the shadow of death. Those who are in the shadow of death, those who are experiencing deep darkness, light is coming. And in fact, because of where we stand right now, light has already come. But Isaiah is saying, wait, and it will come to you. Verse 3 starts with what God has done. It says that he multiplied the nation, but again, it's still talking about the remnant. He multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Two things God did, multiplied a nation and increased its joy. If we were the Hebrew audience that Isaiah was writing to, when he wrote down or when he spoke multiplying the nations, it would echo to us King Solomon. It gives the idea of King Solomon. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the name of Solomon is actually a derivative of Shalom, which means peace. And that was the name that David gave to Solomon. When David called Solomon peace, it was because he was out of peace with God. Remember, he committed adultery. He committed murder, and he lied about it until God humbled him and took his son. Sometimes our actions have a consequence that are very real. Just because you turn to Jesus doesn't mean that you're not going to face the consequences of the sin that you committed. And yet God is gracious. And so when God gave Solomon to David through Bathsheba, he named him peace. And so he's known as the king of peace. And so when you think of multiplied the nation, you can think of King Solomon. Verse 3 ends with the response of God's people. So God did two things, and now his people are about to respond in two significant ways. Because this isn't the first time that God has worked on behalf of his people. He did it a lot of times for his people Israel, and yet their response always fell short. It never was in kind to the gracious God who worked on their behalf. It always, say always, it always fell short of what God did for them. And yet Isaiah is painting a picture here. He is saying to them, and I would say he's saying to you, that there is going to be a response to the work that God does when he brings his perfect king to earth. There is going to be a response that reflects that activity. And here Isaiah is saying, they experience the fullness of joy. The theologian I mentioned, Motyer, says that harvest and spoil express the idea of joy in its completeness. The harvest and the spoil that this remnant is experiencing speaks to the fullness of joy that they respond to God with. Verses 4 and 5 go on. They say, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." There are two events referenced in verse 4. The first one is not as obvious. The first one is when God brought Israel out of Egypt in what we call the Exodus. The second one is the overthrow of Midian by the judge Gideon. Yes, I rhymed. No, I did not intend to. Maybe I'll come up with a sentence that you can memorize later. Back to the text. Isaiah is setting the stage for the perfect king by echoing Egypt, which in the academic world, they call this the archetypal pattern. Man, what did I write down? Event, thank you. The archetypal event. That simply means the first event that sets a pattern that is followed by preceding or by succeeding events. So the Exodus was what Israel thought of when they wondered or when they tried to remember, how big is God? What is he willing to do on my behalf? Well, he was willing to overthrow the hand of the Egyptians, the most powerful nation at the time, with his hand in order to release them from the bondage that they were in. God did that. And so Isaiah is echoing to Egypt. God rescued his people out of the hands of their oppressors and established them as his people. That's why it's appropriate. If you want to think of in your life one time that God stepped in and saved you out of your bondage, see, we don't know slavery in our culture anymore except in our past, right? But we all know personal bondage. We all get bondage to sin, whether you were really little or whether you're still in some sort of enslavement to sin. We all can relate to bondage in some form or fashion. And most of you in your testimony will talk about how God reached down out of time and space, and regardless of what you were doing and how much you wanted it, he reached down, he stepped in, and he changed everything for you. He stepped in just like he did for Israel when they called to him, and he rescued them out of their bondage and slavery. Amen. Gideon is appropriate here because Gideon primarily saved two tribes. He saved primarily Naphtali, and you got it, Zebulun. Those two tribes were the ones that Gideon mainly saved. And if you want to read up on that, that's in Judges 6 through 8. If you want to read about the Exodus, you can read Exodus, the second book of the Bible, 1 through, I would go to 14. Neither victory was credited to anyone other than God. Neither of those victories were because of something Israel did to bring about a victory. They were all and solely about what God did. And let me tell you something. Your salvation isn't because of the good things you have done or the steps you have taken towards God. It's all and solely about what God chose to do to save you out of your bondage. The only thing you can do is ask God. We call it calling out to God, calling on his name, crying out. That's what Israel did. God responded to a cry, and that's what he's done in your life as well, if you have a relationship with Jesus. Your salvation in Exodus out of bondage to sin is credited to God alone. Amen? That's it, to God alone. The second thing I want you to see from this text is that the king is here. The king is here. The last two verses in our text are verses 6 and 7. Let's start with verse 6. It says this, "For to us a child is born." Oh, that's why it's a familiar text. Yeah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." If you are wondering if you need counseling, let me just assure you that all of us do on some level or another. But here's a good thing. You don't just have to go to a counselor. The king who came is the Wonderful Counselor. And that's who Isaiah is talking about. He's a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are four titles for the coming king. But the first thing he says is, "For to us a child is born." I want you to know the emphasis isn't on us. It says "for to us," but the emphasis in Hebrew is actually on the child. The emphasis in this verse is on the child that is born. Well, if a child's born, you know what that means. We need to sing him a birthday song. And so I have two fabulous singers who are going to come and sing a birthday song to the king that Isaiah foretold. So would you help them? They're a little shy. Give them a round of applause. Get them up here. These are my friends, and they are ready to bless you, and I know you're ready to be blessed. All right, can we cue the music?
I'm so glad it's Christmas.
Good job. Good job. What? No standing ovation? Come on. Takes a lot of guts to get up here on stage, people. All right. Thank you, Olivia. Thank you, Emma. All right. We sang Jesus, who is the child to be born. The child in this verse refers to his ancestry. If he's a child, that means he came from somewhere. It's pointing back to his ancestry, but son refers to his royal lineage. So if you're reading this back 2,700 years ago, you would think of the son of David, the coming king who was promised to David to reign forever. Now, if you come forward 2,000 years to Jesus, his favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. Now, there were many titles he could have chosen or picked in order to refer to himself, because he was the Son of God. That seems like a pretty prestigious thing to call yourself. There was many other titles he could have chosen, and yet the one he resonated with most, or at least the one that he characterized himself by most, by far, was the Son of Man. There's a theologian who recently died a couple years ago, who I love, and I know many in this house love as well. His name's R.C. Sproul. And he says this: Jesus shunned more exalted titles and selected this one as a humble means of identifying with lowly humanity. If you want to know if the king cares about you, all you have to know is, what does the king refer to himself as? He referred to himself as the Son of Man. He sympathizes with you because he became one of us. He sympathizes with me as a counselor because he knows what it's like to be weak as a human, to be frail as a person. The difference between Jesus and you and Jesus is me is that he never sinned. So he doesn't know the weakness of sin, but he knows the weakness of simply being a human. And he also knows the strength of being mighty God. So he knows the gap in between being divine and being human. And yet he said, I'm the Son of Man. Daniel 7, which Erica read to us, talks about the coming Son of Man and how he's going to stand before God Almighty. And God Almighty is going to give him a kingdom. And Jesus was the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. But he is also God, in light of the name that Isaiah gives him. He calls him Mighty God. So how could David's coming son, who would surely be human, how can he also be divine? Well, that's because Jesus was both. He was God and he was fully man. Go back on that slide. Yeah, that's good. I want you to see a video from a great teacher who is still living, and he used to be the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. Erwin Lutzer captures really appropriately and really well the incarnation of Jesus. That simply means Jesus leaving heaven to come to earth. Let's watch him together.
What distinguishes Christianity from other religions is the Trinity. And because God is a Trinity, he can be a revealing God and he can be a redeeming God. And in the Christian faith, when God became flesh in Jesus Christ, who's the second person of the Trinity, that was not only the intervention of God, but that was God's redemption from our life of sinfulness. Now, the reason that had to happen is that there is a principle that you have to become like that which you redeem. So in order for Jesus to redeem us, he had to become one of us. You can't take a spirit and nail the spirit to the cross. So there's no way that a spirit could have been a sacrifice for sins. There's no way that the spirit could have shed blood. If God was going to redeem, and if we were going to be purchased, he would have to do the purchasing. And so that's why the Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And that's why the incarnation stands at the very heart of the Christian faith.
Faith, I think, is what he was saying. So listen, God's plan, this is so important, God's plan is always the Son of Man. It was always the Son of Man. His plan is Jesus, and it has always been that. But the perfect king isn't only a man, he's also God. And so I want to look at quickly the four titles that Isaiah gives him. The first one is Wonderful Counselor. What that means, the idea that that brings with it, is on my next slide, which says Supernatural Wisdom. The idea of a Wonderful Counselor is someone who has supernatural wisdom, wisdom given directly from God. That makes sense when you think, who is the child? Who is the son? Oh, it's Jesus. He is God. He has the wisdom from God, and he is, in fact, God. The next one is Mighty God. This is the idea of warrior strength. For someone to be the king who rules over the whole earth and all the nations, he has to be a warrior who understands what it's like to rule other people, and he's going to need a lot of strength in order to do that. It's interesting because Wonderful Counselor really hints at what Solomon was. When God said, what do you want? You can have anything. He said, I want wisdom from you. So the first one really continues to echo Solomon. The second one is just like his dad, King David, who was a man after God's own heart, but he couldn't build God's temple because there was so much bloodshed on his hands. He was the warrior of warriors, and he had God-given strength. He took down Goliath and so much more. The next one is Everlasting Father. The idea of this is a forever father who brings safety and security. A father who is the epitome of safety and security, and he has always been that because he is from everlasting to everlasting. That's the idea of Everlasting Father, and the last is Prince of Peace. Now there's peace that can come in certain ways, but the one that I wanted to hone in on is personal peace. Because you need to know in this Christmas season, if Jesus is the Prince of Peace, what does that mean to me? If you're in a relationship with Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, what do you experience now as an implication of that relationship? Well, here's what peace means personally: fulfillment, being fully satisfied in Jesus, well-being, and freedom from anxiety. Now, I know mental health and the stats and all of that. Jesus is the only one who can free you from the anxiety that you feel day in and day out, or from situation to situation. Jesus is the one who can help you, because he is the Prince of Peace, and he will bring you a freedom from anxiety. It says in Galatians 5:1, one of my favorite New Testament verses, for freedom, Christ has set you free. And yet, there is bondage all throughout our world, and also all throughout this room, I would imagine, because I know my own heart. I know the bondage God has released me out of, and that he continues to help me walk in. God is the only one who can usher freedom into your life, true lasting freedom. That takes us to the final verse. Verse 7 says this: of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His kingdom will bring in complete justice and comprehensive righteousness. These are what the world needs most, and even what the world says they want most. A West Coast pastor, John Mark Comer, says it this way. This is important. He says, there is a core human temptation. That means that all of us are born with this temptation. That's what core human temptation means. To redefine good and evil on your own terms, rather than to trust God's definition of human flourishing. What Comer is saying is that all of us were born with this this inclination to redefine evil according to what we think is right and wrong, rather than to trust that God knows what's best for us. If I asked for a raising of hands, I know most hands would go up if you said it's hard in the grind to trust God. It's hard in my circumstances to trust God instead of to trust what I think I can do to bring about my own safety and security. But righteous and justice are not defined by you, and they're not defined by me. They are defined by the only one who is both perfectly righteous and perfectly just. Because he knows everything about justice and righteousness, God gets to determine what characterizes those two things. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That's what Psalm 89 says. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That means God, when he sets up shop, he sets up shop on a throne that have the pillars of justice and righteousness. He can't do anything but be just and be right, and so he is. You don't get that perfect kingdom. The perfect kingdom that Isaiah is saying is coming, you don't get it apart from the perfect king. The one who sits on the throne, who is perfectly righteous and just, he's the one who ushers in peace and counsel and flourishing and joy. And so we get that kingdom when we get that king. I want to ask the worship team to come up as we finish out our time. Go ahead and pull out the candles that you were given. Brief instructions. There's going to be several men up here who are going to light the first row of candles. If your candle is lit, do not tip it. The person who's next to you will tip their unlit candle, and they will pick up the flame. Now, as we pass the flame around, don't get burnt, and don't burn anyone else. Okay? Good? Are we good on that? Here we go. This is a throwback to a tradition that probably started in the Middle Ages or sometime around there. I don't know that for sure. Don't quote me on it. But I used to do candlelight services, and typically they would be on Christmas Eve, but we decided to do a nod to a candlelight service right now in the final two songs that we have. But as we close out of this text, I want you to know something. The end of all things is peace. The end of all things is peace. But first, the Prince of Peace had to die. The end is peace, but something had to happen before we get to peace. The Prince of Peace had to die. King Jesus was born a child so that he could die as a criminal. We celebrate his birth right now, but it's always with a lens of what he's going to do 33 years later when he gives up his life to die so that you could live. Go ahead and start. Thanks. This gift is taken by admitting that you can't live good enough. You can't live good enough because of your sin. You're born with it. You're born with sin, and you cannot earn your way back to God. You cannot do enough good in order to fix the bad. And yet, if you want the gift, it's that Jesus lived the perfect life that you've been trying to live all this time. He lived it perfectly. And then he died so that God would crush him and not you. Because your sin deserves a just retribution, a just punishment. And yet God crushed his son, who never sinned, in place of you. Just like that video showed us. The sacrifice has to be of the same kind, but it has to be perfect. You accept the gift by asking Jesus to take your sin and to enter in. To live inside of you. That's how you take the greatest gift ever given and you receive it. Jesus rose from the grave. See, it didn't end with his death. It didn't end with his perfect life. But once he was killed, he was murdered by men He was buried and he came out of the grave. Death couldn't hold him down, Mama. No, he came back because the ground couldn't keep him. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Jesus reigns now. And on this Christmas, you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to accept the gift of his life, live perfectly. His death died fully. And his resurrection, which you can experience in all ways, comprehensively, because the same power that reigns in you brought Jesus back from the dead. That's what Romans 8 said. And I want you to, and the elders want you to enter into a relationship with Jesus, because that will change everything for you. Jesus came as a Son of Man. He came as a Son of Man to die in your place as a sinful person. Jesus did that. He was a man who could take your place, and no one else can. So would you, before we celebrate Christmas, would you accept the gift that he has for you? Will you take it? You will never regret it.